great to have a whole range of different ages involved in our services. So we move from Tom and back to one of our young people. Jennifer will lead us in our reading today, which comes from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. So grab your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 24 as Jenny leads us in that reading.
5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are found here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That is enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews...
Great. So on at least two of the three times that I have spoken in Maxwell, I've preached from Paul's letters. But today we read from Acts. Jennifer led us through that reading. And it's now Luke who is the author, although he writes about Paul. We join the story in what is Paul's third hearing before those who are accusing him. He's being accused of wrongdoing. First, you see, he stood before a Roman tribune. Then he was taken to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And now, as we join that story, he's been brought before the Roman governor of Judea, a man called Felix. And as you read it, there's a lot going on. This far to this point, Paul has been preserved by a whole range of different incredible happenings. from his very Roman citizenship. And in the previous chapter, the Pharisees have committed to kill Paul, and they're so passionate about it that they've promised that they won't even eat until they do it. The ambush, they plan this ambush, and it's only foiled by what we read in the previous chapter. Paul's, or the son of Paul's sister, informs the Romans of their plans. Paul is escorted by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen at 3 a.m. by the Romans to take them away, take Paul away from the plotting Jews. An occupying nation, which they are, which the Romans are in this area, protecting a man who, by all accounts, is fairly insignificant, would seem odd. But in chapter 23, verse 11, we see the reason. God is working in the middle of all of this. We know Paul has been commissioned by God to testify about him in Rome. So for a while yet, Paul knows he's safe. But he knows he has a mission to do at every stage. So God has him in this situation for a reason. And his reason is to tell as many people as he can about Jesus Christ. And more specifically about the hope which the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings them. So here we are, we're standing before Felix, the governor of Judea. Well, Paul is standing before him. But the Jews that bring him before Felix to accuse him of wrong, they don't rely on themselves. They don't rely on their own words. In fact, they bring a legal representative to do their talking for them. His name is Tertullus. And he's come with an accusation. But before he accuses Paul, he uses some flattery. He wants to butter the governor up with claims of peace, which the governor has brought, and great reforms under Felix, for which they are eternally grateful. But if you look at what actually happens under Felix, if you look at the history, it would suggest that this peace which they talk about, which Tertullus suggests, wasn't true at all. In fact, Felix had not enjoyed peace. He had enjoyed the least amount of peace under any governor of Judea. In fact, he was known for taking bribes rather than for benevolence, for cruelty at any opportunity, simply because the guy could, because he had the power to do it. He had to ruthlessly, or he felt that he had to ruthlessly repress any revolt because he was afraid of the power above him in the Roman Empire. So when Tertullus makes these suggestions, I wonder, were Felix's ears tickled? Or rather, did he have a raised eyebrow of suspicion? We don't know. But he levels three accusations at Paul. He's accused of being a plague to Rome, and he throws his biggest punch at Paul first for stirring up riots among the Jews. Number two, for being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And number three, for profaning the temple. You see, the Romans were tasked, Felix was tasked with repressing uprisings, as I mentioned. They were a conquering nation over this land, and very often there was a rebellious Jewish population. So a political danger, if Paul could be made to be a political danger, that made him a real threat. Being a ringleader of the Nazarenes would also have brought geographical reputation. You see, to be linked with the town of Nazareth would immediately carry a bit of a poor reputation by association. As I read this, though, I couldn't help but notice how similar this was to the story of Jesus, how he stood before the Jews, before the Romans, and was accused with lies and the power of speech. And now his apostle, Paul, would be accused in an almost identical manner. Jesus told his disciples when he was still on earth in John chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." Quite interesting, right? It sets a tone for this passage, I think. Here's a man, a once powerful and zealous Jew, yet he's now a follower of this man, Jesus Christ, seeking to show whoever he could of God's love, but also that this message was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. To tell the Jews that the Old Testament Messiah that they so passionately follow testifies about Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Paul knows, and we know, we're called to live among our friends, among our neighbours, but we're not called to a life which makes us blend in. We're not supposed to look the same. We have a role to share our hope, to be distinct, a command to share a treasure of good news, of hope, a treasure of a saviour. And when we do that, we're told two things will happen. Number one, some will accept that message. Some will take it, make it their own, and they will ask Jesus to be their saviour. But we're also told that there will also be oppression or a negative reaction, an often strong rejection. This is a promise. Jesus told us that would happen because we're not like them in a sense. We are not amongst our own people. We belong in heaven once we have given our life to Christ. So we know we experience opposition. Paul knew he would experience opposition, and here he is experiencing opposition. But his hope is that some of those who he speaks to will believe the message which he shares. That's his hope. So he'll share whenever he can. And the question that I wanted to ask first as we start is, well, what about me? What about you? How are those around you responding to your faith? Are they responding at all? Do they really know much about it? Or have we allowed our lifestyles to blend in so much that we're acceptable before the eyes of our neighbours and our friends in that sense? Our faith doesn't offend them. And if that's the case, if not, why not? Have they had the opportunity to respond? Have they heard you talk about your faith? If not, is it because you're afraid of their response? Is it that I value the respect and the approval and the applause of my neighbours, of my friends who don't believe, of maybe my family, of maybe even children? So much so that I worry about what they say more than I worry about what the living God says about me. Because if that's the case, well, let's keep reading. Right now, Paul is having these accusations hurled at him, two of which are lies, but the third is true. He is indeed a follower of the Nazarene, which he admits to. He will not apologize. But he's innocent of the claims, the other two. You see, Paul has kept his reputation clean. He is clear of any wrongdoing. He's lived a life that is distinct, a life of faith, but he hasn't blended in. He has feared God, not men, in his life. He has done his best, as Pauline talked about, to keep the law of God. And one day, when he has fulfilled all that God has for him to do, he'll stand before his God. And oh, how the roles of what we're reading right here, how the roles of Acts chapter 24 will have flipped. For God will be judging Felix and those who accused Paul. Will those men fear God, or will it be too late? So where are we in the story of, by association? Do we stand with Paul's accusers? Maybe only by our silence before those around us? Just like Peter did when Jesus was arrested, do you do also? Standing amongst God's enemies, those who reject him, those who hate him, not because we side with them, not because we don't believe in God, but because we have sealed our lips, afraid to make a sound for what other people might say. Would you rather face God in eternity and hear what he has to say to those who claim to love him, but have told nobody about it? The passage, we find that the ball has now been left in the court of Felix. The Jews have cast their best accusations, and it's left to Felix. But they lack evidence. But they hope that, I guess, when we read that actually, as Felix examines Paul, they encourage Felix, examine Paul yourself. And I guess they hope that he will incriminate himself in the process. So verse 10, flick your eyes down to verse 10. Paul starts his defense. Paul gets an opportunity to defend himself, and he says he's cheerful to do that. The facts of the situation thus far are that Paul's does not require favor and flattery. In fact, he'll be able to tell them just what he's been doing. Paul reminds Felix that he's only been here for 12 days, hardly enough time to gather an uprising, stir up a riot, or even trouble. But not only that, there's eyewitnesses everywhere who can suggest that what he says is the truth, what Paul says is the truth, that the accusations that are being thrown at him are lies. But Paul has a confession to make also. Paul's ready to tell of his faith. He accepts the fact that he is a believer in Jesus. When given the opportunity, Paul makes sure that he does use it. Verse 14 and verse 15, Paul does that. Just look with me as I read it. Verse 14, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. I wonder how much courage it must have taken, faith in God, to stand so plainly before a Roman governor, but especially those who accuse him of doing wrong, to stand up and say that his beliefs are not contradictory to those of the Jewish Old Testament, but rather it's a culmination, a fulfillment of them. You want evidence? He says, read your scriptures. Examine Jesus, because Jesus stands up. The Old Testament speaks of him. To look at those who wish him dead and say, you and I are not that different. We have the same hope of a Messiah. Let me introduce you to him. At the risk of Paul's own life, he captures his opportunity. So much so that if Paul has to try to explain that they were so determined to follow religion that they missed their Messiah. They were so preoccupied with observing their traditions that they crucified their Savior. It's his accuser's salvation Paul is worried about, not the words which they throw at him. In verse 15, Paul tells them, all men will be resurrected and stand before God's judgment, not Felix's. So the question hangs, how will they plead? He's afraid of how they will plead. He's afraid of their eternal separation from God, not their accusation. I wonder how he was given that opportunity. How has he got himself to this situation? Well, we read that he's been living a life, as I said, free from accusation, not because he's afraid of the opinions of man or those who accuse him now, but rather for this very moment. When accused, he can stand with his hands in the air and he say, I am a follower of Christ, yes, but I am innocent before those who accuse me of wrongdoing, of dispute. I'm innocent of troublemaking. I'm free from impurity and I'm free from evil by God's strength. Those who have watched him, he says, can testify to that. And when they testify, they will only be able to speak of his purity, of his passion, of his peace, but of his love for God. In verse 16, Paul explains to Felix, he has a clear conscience before God and before man. Verse 18, he would be found purified in the temple, free from riotous crowds, as he's been accused of. He's exercised self-control, as I spoke about last week, and he's kept his focus, so when this moment arises, he's ready. And here it is. One commentator, Matthew Henry, asks this question. If blamed for being more earnest in the things of God over our neighbours, what is our reply? Does our reputation convict us of being guilty? Guilty of being faithful to God? Or do we shrink from that accusation? Will our neighbours say they saw no difference in how we lived? Will they? Will our neighbours acknowledge your church attendance but not be able to say much more about what that meant to you? Would some of us honestly rather be accused of almost anything else? Maybe even genuine wrongdoing over being accused of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, of being a Christian? If that's true, how are we supposed to be ready when the opportunity arises, just like Paul's did? Will our private lives discredit us, discredit our claim to follow Jesus? And at the very start, will our opportunity be lost when they accuse us? In our trial here with Paul, Felix has all the evidence that he needs, really. He can clearly see that the evidence would fall in Paul's court, on Paul's side. But he puts him off. And he puts him off under the pretense of getting more evidence. And essentially it appears like Felix is afraid of making a decision before these Jews, this clearly angry bunch of Jews who want nothing more than to see Paul convicted of being guilty and be dead. Clearly showing favor for Paul, though, he gives him some uncharacteristic privileges. And as I read this, I noticed how similar this sounds to so many of us, so many of those we know listening today. Maybe it's our friends, maybe it's some of our own family, maybe it's some of our young people. They fight the gospel, they push it back, they push back accepting Jesus in their lives under the excuse of needing more evidence. Excuse is maybe a hard word, but I'm not going to believe in Jesus because I need more facts. I need to understand more. I need to make sure that it stands up. I have too many questions about this guy, so I'm going to hold off. But the thing is, so often they never go looking for answers or understanding, because really, if they're honest, what they're afraid of is what other people would say if they became a Christian. What are they really afraid of? What are we really afraid of? Is it their closest loved ones? They juggle between the judgment of man and God, and so often man's judgment comes out on top. And I wonder how foolish that could be. In fact, I always say to our young people that no decision is a decision in itself. It's a decision to keep on sinning. So if you're listening today and you haven't decided, or if that is you and you've put it off for more evidence, have a think about the Lord. We're told Felix knows much about the way, about Jesus Christ, about Christianity. So now he brings a new character into the scene. He brings his own wife, a Jew from birth. He wants her opinion. He wants her to make a decision on this guy, Paul. And maybe out of curiosity, or maybe he wants her to affirm what Paul speaks about from the Old Testament. Maybe he wants to know, can he really trust what Paul says? Can Paul's message be true? And we read that actually Felix reasons, he thinks, he dwells on the topics of righteousness, about self-control and about judgment. And most incredibly, we learn that it makes him tremble. It makes him be alarmed. He's afraid. This great governor, Felix, has been convicted of his need for Jesus. So what does he do? It's exciting. What does he do? Well, he says this: that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. We read that they spoke often, but we don't know whether Felix ever found a convenient moment again. We don't know whether his wife was ever convinced. How interesting. The prospect of the living God causes this senior official in Rome to quiver, to tremble, but no more. Felix could see what the resurrection of Jesus Christ would mean for his life, but something stood between him and repentance. Maybe it was his job. Maybe it was the position that he held. Maybe it was his boss above him. Maybe it was his wife. Maybe it was even the Jews who he ruled over who now stood before him. What would they say if he was to become a Christian? How many people do we know are struck by the message of the gospel? In fact, they're almost drawn in. But something stops them. Are you a Felix today? You know the message, but you're afraid to decide, or you're waiting for a more convenient moment. What if that never comes? What if Felix's moment never comes again? Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian, he said this: how do you know that you'll ever feel the same way again which you feel now? This morning, perhaps, a voice is saying, prepare to meet thy God. Tomorrow, that voice might be hushed. The joys of the club or the pub, the theatre, will put that voice that warns you now away, and perhaps you'll never hear it again. You see, all men have had their warning, and all men who have died once heard their last. Perhaps this is our last. So what Paul understands, what we are to understand as Christians, is that there's a time pressure, a need to decide, a need for those we share the gospel with to decide. Paul decided on the road to Damascus. Now he stands before the might of Rome with the mission of taking the gospel to whoever he can, maybe even the Romans themselves. So if you've chosen to follow Jesus and you call yourself a Christian now, how would you stand before this trial? Are you living in such a way as to be blameless before your neighbors? Distinct, maybe making them curious, but blameless. Living a faithful life of devotion and devotion to God and exercising self-control and discipline, righteousness, which Felix pondered over. So when people accuse you, you can point to the truth and say, look how I've lived. You know this is the truth. Let me show you why. Let me tell you why I live like this. Or is it true that our lives away from the church doors, away from these doors, away from this live stream, we live a life of complete indifference, indistinguishable from our lives or from the lives of our friends and of our neighbors? If accused, will our opportunity be lost? Or worse, will we be afraid to proclaim the message of that gospel because we're embarrassed about what others might say when we do? We don't want to open our mouths in case they laugh. After this, Paul remains in prison for 2 more years, and he moves to Rome, just as God promised he would, where he will testify about God in Rome. But what we don't know is that whether Felix makes a decision. In fact, we know he didn't make a decision on Paul, but did he ever make a decision on God? I encourage us all to reflect on this passage as you read it. Maybe read it again. Put yourself in that trial. And make sure we too are ready, like Paul, if we get that opportunity. Or if we are the one needing to make a decision. To make a decision. Maybe tonight is a good opportunity to go and ask more questions in Christianity Explored. To get out those big things that stand in your way. Now is your chance. And what we would say as we read of Paul's trial is, don't risk this being your last.